Well, good morning. I want to just apologize that due to whatever allergies or sinus or whatever, and I guess quite a bit of time down at Poke Salad, I've been struggling with a bit of an infection of some sorts, and I don't know if my voice will get better as I go. It may get worse. You know, last night reading Benjamin, one of his stories about being happy as a hippo or angry as a duck, I'm pretty sure as I tried to do all the different voices for the animals, I only sounded angry as a duck. But I'm going to try to get through this sermon this morning and just excuse any unpleasant noises you do hear as we look at God's Word. I am excited to look at this passage together as we finish our time in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. And I hope for all of us to leave here strengthened and encouraged by this passage. But I think if you're like me, before you approach this passage and then after, I've come away looking at this passage a lot different after studying it this week. So let's get started and go ahead and stand if you can. And let's read verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You may be seated. Father, I ask for your help this morning and clearly articulating this passage, and Lord, the hope and the message of faith that lies within it. Lord, give me strength to speak, and Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, convict us of our lack of faith, and Lord, give us, Lord, the good gift of faith. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So typically, this passage, we get to the end of chapter 3, and this sounds like a passage of heartbreak. And there is definitely heartbreak that happens in this passage. But what I want us to see this morning is some of the more profound aspects of what is going on here and what God has revealed through Moses writing this, that there's a message of hope. And this scene is actually a scene of faith, promise, and provision. So we'll see this as we look a little bit closer at what's going on in this passage in its context. So inevitably, Adam and Eve, they cannot continue in the garden after the fall. But what we see is God faithfully gives them provision. God promises them and gives them a reason to hope, even as he sets them out on a new journey, a journey outside of paradise, apart from him. So this first point that we see this actually comes from verse 20. And an interesting aspect, you know, this is what we see in this verse is an act of faith. So I think that when we come to chapter 3, this verse may be the one that gets passed over the quickest as just a, well, he finally gave her a name, that's nice. But we read Adam, it says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And you know, what we see here is not just some simple statement, okay, Adam is now, you know, she's been just woman walking around this whole time, and now he's going to call her Eve. The original language, we're a little bit removed from it since we're not reading this in Hebrew and hearing this, but Adam, the name Adam comes from Adam And it's the from the word, the root of ground, because he's made from the ground. Therefore, God calls him Adam. And that word is just the word for man. And that's why even as we read the man, we're reading about Adam here. And when he says he called his wife's name, or he calls the woman's name, so the another word for man is Ish, and Isha, the name for wife or woman that is listed here in the Hebrew, was essentially the name that they went by. So man and woman, that's just simple names. So there's something significant that happens here, that Adam wants to stop after he's heard the curses that they've received that we talked about last week. There, he knows that things are about to change radically. Sin has entered into the world. Their relationship with one another and their relationship with God have all been radically altered and are now suffering from the consequences and effects of sin. And Adam stops and says, "Your name is going to be different. I'm going to call you Eve." And no, this is actually the beginning of a long line of name changes in Scripture. Interestingly enough, one author I was reading kind of traced this through the line, the genealogy, if you look at it. And if we go to the next promise, a major covenantal promise that we'll look at when we get to Genesis 12, you see Abraham and Sarai, or Abram and Sarai, are the ones God calls and promises to bring a whole nation out. And interestingly enough, when Sarai's name is changed, when God makes a promise to her that her descendants will fill the earth and bless the earth, he changes her name to Sarah. And contrary, even though that's my little sister's name and we call her Princess, you know, tongue-in-cheek, Sarah means princess. And it was a royal title, a title of promise for God to say, "You are royal, and a royal line will come from you." To see that promise to Sarah, and then even as we hear the name of Mary, it's beloved, the mother of our Lord, we see the beauty of names that are changed. You look at Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. He says, God says, "You have struggled and wrestled with God, but now you are friend of God." And it's the beauty of name changes are significant, but what Adam is saying here is, this title you need, and I will recognize. So what Adam is doing, he declares by naming her Eve that life, that she's the mother of all living. And of course, she's not the mother of all living yet, but Adam rightly recognizes that they are called to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, that all who will come from her. That he rightly recognizes that, but also he recognizes that in light of the promise that God gave to her through the curse to the serpent, one of the living that will come from her will be the one that rescues them, that redeems them. So Eve is declared to be the mother of all living. And Adam, in one sense, he's highly honoring his wife and setting her up and honoring the role that she has. But even more so, Adam is making a declaration about God. And I think this is what I passed over for so many years reading over this passage. Adam is declaring a reality, a truth about God, that one that he's heretofore denied. So he listens to his wife, who listens to the serpent, who said, "Did God really say?" He's questioned God's authority. He's questioned through his sin. He's denied that God speaks the truth, and he's decided to make his own truth. But when Adam names his wife Eve and says, "You are the mother of all living," he's declaring God's promises are true, and they're going to come true through you. So look at what's here. You could say Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel. And here, I think, in Adam declaring that his wife's name will now be Eve is the first evidence of faith, Adam declares God is to be trusted. God does speak the truth. He declares my faith, and he takes action based on his faith in God to change his wife's name, to give her a name that is centered around God's promises. So I think what we see here, Adam's naming Eve was an act of faith. It was an act of faith to declare, I believe God, I'm going to trust God. Even though he knows, he recognizes, he must recognize in the midst of the promise that through her offspring, salvation will come, he has to acknowledge that the curse is rightly given upon them that came along with that promise. Now there's a lot of things that Adam and Eve do wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And I love what Mitchell Chase says about this. He says, naming his wife Eve was the best thing Adam did in Genesis 3. It was an act of faith, a declaration that God is trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. And I love that statement in the midst of this, because things are not about to get easier. But I think what Adam does is he sets an example not of obedience. He's already failed in that sense. He sets an example in that he, after recognizing his wrong, declares, I will trust in the Lord. And we shouldn't move past that. We should see the goodness, the promise, and the example of faith that Adam has here. Secondly, we see in verse 21 that Adam has, first in verse 20, we see Adam in an act of faith declares God's words are true and I will trust in them. But we then see in verse 21 the reality that it is God who must provide. So until this point, Adam and Eve are wearing makeshift clothing. As we read in earlier chapter 3, it's made from fig leaves sewed together. And what's interestingly here, regardless not thinking about this, is one, they're attempting to cover nakedness, but the reality is it's a pretty futile attempt. There's not much substance, significance, or longevity to the items they've used to try to clothe themselves. And I think even looking at what their attempt to cover their nakedness, you know, is rooted in, it shows the short-sightedness of man, but it also shows that man, depending on himself, will try to solve problems. But these things are often, they end in futility when we try to atone, we try to cover ourselves, we try to take care of the problems that we've created. In essence, Adam and Eve are trying to take care of something that they can't fix, a problem that they've made is much bigger than just covering themselves up. But God, in his graciousness, in his mercy, he kindly provides for them. So we read in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So God provides for them. He provides covering for them, but he does so with provision that signifies the consequences, the results of Adam and Eve's sin. And I think this is, there's a few things that we need to note about the reality of sin as we look at what God does to cover Adam and Eve. The first is we see that sin has a tremendous cost. Sin has a tremendous cost. And though God is gracious in one sense to withhold the most severe of consequences against them, he also shows them through even his provision that their sin has grave consequences. They'll soon learn that one of the results of sin and their rebellion against God is going to be the shedding of blood. And it's not only the shedding of blood of an animal, which had to have occurred here for God to provide skins, but their two sons, what we'll read about next week, are in conflict and one sheds the blood of another. Sin has a tremendous cost. And God, through taking the lives of one of these animals, demonstrates to them. And though we're kind of callous towards the idea, I mean, whether you grew up hunting or on a farm, like pretty much all of us here have eaten meat, and we are just used to that. Some are really offended or hurt when they see roadkill on the side of the road, but there had been no death. Death wasn't something they were used to, but Adam, if you look at what he's called to do in Genesis 2, he's naming the animals. He knows all of them, and we see this taking place in the garden. Who knows? We don't know how long they were there. He knows what animals are there, has cared for them, shepherded them, stewarded them. Perhaps even had given them not just names, but had given them pet names as we do. And you think about this, Adam, as God provides the skins and garments for him and Eve to wear, did he perhaps recognize exactly which animals they had come from? And in that message, he realizes the reality. My sin has cost the life of the innocent. Sin has tremendous cost, the consequences of which we cannot predict or understand ourselves. We cannot anticipate. Sin not only has tremendous cost, but what we must recognize, it results in death everywhere. Now, a tree can grow new leaves. An animal can't shed its skin and continue living. So what Adam and Eve are forced to realize, even as God provides for them, is that their sin is going to bring forth death to the very things that they are called to steward and care for. It's not just the frustration of thorns and thistles and Adam having to now provide for him and his family through cultivating the ground, but now they're going to see the reality that death is going to happen all over. Thirdly, what we see anticipated is the reality sin can only be covered and atoned for by the shedding of blood. Life is required. Somewhere in that garden, there was now a dead or multiple dead animals. Those animals, they gave of their life to provide warmth and protection for Adam and Eve. And though it cost them that life, and I have to think that more so than the most animal-loving of us, Adam and Eve loved and cared for those animals. They saw the cost there just to clothe them. But they definitely knew that the one it truly cost was God, for God not only had to take the life of one of his animals at creation that he cares for, just as we know Jesus says God provides for the sparrows. But we see God realizing, I have to bring about this because the pinnacle of my creation has brought about death into my creation. Sin could only be atoned for by the shedding of blood, but also what's declared here by God's provision and God taking action is that God himself alone can resolve what's happened here. And I think this is the real picture that this points to. Blood will have to be shed, but man can't take care of it himself. God is going to have to provide a worthy sacrifice, the perfect covering. And it will cost God to atone for Adam and Eve's sin because they can't resolve the problem themselves, even though they are the ones that have brought it about. God is going to have to provide. But God surely will. I think we see this reality, but when we couple it with the now hopefully clear truth that we see from verse 20, Adam trusts the Lord. He does have faith. That doesn't mean he's all of a sudden perfect again. No, he's facing and living the consequences of sin, and he's forced to see the consequences of sin even after he makes this declaration, which is an act of faith. But we see that act of faith, we see that God provides, but we see that only God can provide. But I think we also have to see these things are the promises and the faith that are necessary to survive in what is to come, which is what's described in verses 22 through 24. So we read, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So at the center of this scenario of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden is the reality of the tree of life. The tree of life, which was in the garden, we know that they were in the garden, and at the center was the tree of life, and then another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the only tree that Adam and Eve are told not to partake of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of life. So we could assume, and I think rightly assume, that they had partaken of this, or that this tree of life was the way in which God provided and sustained for them, for their protection, their relationship with him, the special reality that gave them life and life abundant. But here the reality is that their future partaking of that tree would enable them to live forever, or in essence we could say that tree of life would give them immortality. But what happens here is that God has placed a curse, and I think we alluded it to it last week, the realities of the curse. In the realities of the curse, there are points that show us God's grace even in the midst of judgment. And I think we see this most clearly here, and it's important for us to note it. When we read verse 22, and it says, the Lord God says, behold, the man has become like one of us. We see that plural verb and noun being used there as the Trinity. There's an intra-Trinitarian discussion that is going on. But the reality is that God, as he looks at the situation, and God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit look at what is going on, this isn't some kind of damage control response. And we should be careful to acknowledge, because we know who God is. He's the creator of the universe, sovereign over all. God isn't afraid for himself. God's not afraid, oh, they're going to live forever and they'll be a threat to himself. God's sovereign. He's in control. Just as he formed them and spoke reality into existence, he could speak them in their rebellion out of existence and be justified in doing so. No, God's not afraid of them gaining immortality and eternal life and being a threat to himself. He's concerned with them gaining immortality by access to the tree of life in their current state of rebellion against God, with hearts turned away from him, corrupted by sin. For God's, the most terrible thing that could have happened was for mankind to have access to knowledge and life, but apart from God, in rebellion against God. Man poses no threat to God. The threat is to man. And God doesn't want man to destroy himself. So therefore, God sends him out from the Garden of Eden. We see again, he's sent to work the ground from which he was taken. It takes us right back to the curse. Why he is to work from the ground, he is to remember his place. He is to see that he is dependent upon God. Being cast out of Eden was not some arbitrary punishment. Being cast out of the Garden of Eden in the current state, with the current state of their hearts, corrupted by sin, was an act of judgment, but it was also an act of mercy. And see, that makes no sense in any understanding that tries to say, well, we're created innocent. We're good from the start. It only makes sense when we realize the radical corrupting nature of sin, that we are sinners and we need new hearts. We need to be born again. And it is only until that is accomplished, until justice is accomplished, where God sends a worthy sacrifice to atone for our sins, that God can then justly, through the Holy Spirit, breathe new life into his creatures, his creations, and bring forth a new humanity, a new creation that can once again be united to him. God protects man from the potential evil that could be accomplished by removing them from the garden. But God's desire is not for us to be removed from the garden and therefore be removed from his presence for forever. But see, we've already seen, work backwards, God provides. God provides. He provides covering. He's not going to leave us here. He's not going to leave Adam and Eve here. He promises to provide covering. So he gives them animal skins, but points to the reality. Blood is going to have to be shed, but he's told Eve, but one of your offspring will defeat Satan. And just as Adam, through declaring that his wife's name will now be Eve because God's promises are true, we now stand in a more privileged position than they. For we get to look back at the cross and we see how God did just as Adam promised he would do. He's kept his word. He's kept his promise. He's atoned for our sins through a worthy sacrifice. We are washed of our sins by the blood of Jesus shed for us. And he promises, as he did through his sons, that he's going to bring us back to paradise, life with him. But it is only through his son, who John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Through Christ we are atoned for. Through Christ we are declared justified. Through Christ we are promised eternal life. And it's in Christ that we, through Adam, can act in faith by declaring God's words are true. And my appeal as we look at this passage is this: have faith in God's provision. I don't know what challenges you're going through right now. Perhaps you're going through the challenges of health and all that. God provides, and he's provided and promised life for us through his son. Have faith. Endure. Perhaps you're struggling against temptation right now. And you succumb to sin and you hear all the accusations of the devil. You say, how could God love me? Look to the cross. Hear what Adam declared. God keeps his promises and he's provided for you. We've sung those songs this morning. Great is his faithfulness. He's always been faithful. God's been faithful. Trust him. Turn away from your sins and walk with him in life. Perhaps you're discouraged. I'd say, look
Who could have been more discouraged than Adam? The weight of his sin, the consequences of the death that he's introduced into God's perfect creation. I can't imagine. What does he declare? He's declaring God keeps his promises. And even as God casts them out of the garden, you see, God keeps his promises. And you could say, even as chapter 4 begins, that Adam knew Eve. He's keeping God's promises. He's trusting God's promises by loving his wife well. Trust in God and his promises. Have faith that he does indeed provide, and he's going to keep his word. What that means for us on this side of the cross is looking to Christ and seeing he is God's promises kept, and all the promises that Jesus made are for us to hold on to here and now. Because the life that we now live, even if we've trusted in Christ, is one where we're battling against sin and the consequences of it. But it will not always be this way. Jesus promises that he will bring us to a new home. So I want to close with words of promise to hopefully give you hope. And I want to invite you to have faith. So in Revelation 2, we hear Jesus first say to one of the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the one who conquers. You go on to read the book of Revelation, the conquering that we're called to do is not the conquering of kingdoms on this earth. In fact, we read later on that we conquer through the blood of the Lamb. That is, we win, even if it means losing everything in this life, by declaring Christ is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. But the promises for those who endure, those who hold fast to faith in God and his promises, they will be granted to eat of the tree of life. The tree which we read in Ezekiel lines the river. We'll read here in a moment in Revelation 22. It's for the healing. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. It provides life. It provides restoration. It is God's gift. God wants to give us life and life eternal. All he asks is for us to trust in him in repentance and faith. And Revelation 22 closes with this wondrous picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem where God reigns and rules. The throne of God has a river of water flowing from it. So let's read. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The promise is there for us. God says, "Trust me that I provide. Rest in my provision, and I will give you life and life eternal." This is a reality for everyone here. The promise is there for us to accept and take. Have faith that God speaks the truth. Follow Adam's example, not of disobedience or of having it all together. Follow Adam's example of having faith. Let's have faith. And just as God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith, if we have faith in him, he will declare us righteous as well. I know this is perhaps not how you thought chapter 3 was going to end, but I'm so thankful that we've come to this ending this way. An invitation to have faith, even as we recognize the right and just judgment of God against sin and sinners. And even still, a reason for us to have faith as we see the promises and provision of God. Let's trust in him. Let's live in faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your promises, Lord, but most of all for Christ. For he is, Lord, our Redeemer. He is the worthy sacrifice. He is the promised offspring. And Lord, in him we have life. Lord, I pray you'd be with us this morning as we continue to worship. May we see Christ clearly. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's yet to trust in Christ, Lord, I pray they would see, Lord, that you've kept all your words in him. You've kept all your promises in him. Lord, may they look to him and find life. May you give us faith. Lord, may we trust in you. Lord, we have so much to look forward to. May our lives, Lord, exemplify people who have faith and look forward in hope. Not trusting in this world, not living, Lord, in discouragement and the lies of Satan, but Lord, may we trust and live in light of your truth and the life that you give and the life that you promise to come. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.